Isaiah chapter 7. I'm going to back up a little bit because we just spent about the last 10 minutes of our last study getting into Isaiah chapter 7, and it does have historical background that is absolutely essential. So, coming into it very fast. First of all, remember Isaiah 7 through 39. That's the half of the book. Isaiah 7 through 39 forms a unit and revolves about the idea of trust. And it gives the option that Israel may either trust God or trust the nations. It also gives the outcome, if she trusts God, abundance. If she trusts the nations, desolation. That's a theme, 7 through 39. We'll see it come up over and over. Second, chapters 7 through 12 are a unit, and the unit they form make up what is called the Emmanuel section of Isaiah. In that, the key verse is Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Then, chapter 7, where we're starting tonight, forms a unit, and it revolves about the following. A historical setting, verses 1 through 9, a prophetic sequel coming out of that, and the sequel involves two directions. Hope for the nation, 10 through 17, which is the hope with the coming of Emmanuel, and second, judgment in 18 through 25. The historical setting, remember, of chapter 7 is important. What has happened is this. Israel, and we have to use the term now in its narrow sense, of Palestine, the kingdom splits, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Northern kingdom, Israel, southern kingdom, Judah. Ahaz is king over Judah, and the northern kingdom, Israel, has made an alliance with Syria, off to her northeast. And the reason for the alliance is to protect themselves against rising world power, Assyria. And Judah refuses to make an alliance, and this angers Israel and Syria, and they make an attack on Jerusalem. And when they do so, the intent is to replace Ahaz with a puppet king. And the puppet king is all ready to go, and he will harmonize with their ambitions as far as Assyria is concerned. So we begin reading in 7. It came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah. So there is your southern kingdom, reigned over by Ahaz. That Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel. So we have then three national entities, the nation of Judah, the nation of Syria, and the nation of Israel. Syria and Israel are allies. So they come up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. We don't know how long they fought, but they were not successful in breaking into Jerusalem, which would be the capital city of Judah. So they turn and begin to go back. And Ahaz in Judah figures, well, they're going all the way back to Syria. They've given up. Well, in verse 2, says that when it was reported to the house of David saying, Syria has camped in Ephraim. Ephraim was the biggest tribe in the nation of Israel, and it's synonymous with it. Syria has camped in Israel. In other words, that means they didn't go all the way back home. They're right up on the northern borders of Judah. And when that happened, that news came across. Apparently, Ahaz realized that they were near collapse, and he and the people all went into Panic Palace. And that is the last part of verse 2, very vividly described. His heart and the hearts of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. They were literally scared to death. Now, from this, you have a critical point. Ahaz's thinking is this. The only security we've got is in alliance with Assyria. So, the issue rises, who are we going to trust? Are we going to trust God or are we going to trust Assyria? And we know the answer to that by going back to 2 Kings 16. 2 Kings 16. Now, I realize that many times getting the historical background may not be terribly exciting, but it's essential to understanding what the book is about. And once you do lay the groundwork in the historical background, the rewards from it are very, very, very great, as I hope we'll be able to see tonight. So you've got the setting. And now in chapter 16 of 2 Kings. 2 Kings 16 is parallel history with Isaiah 7. In fact, might be well when you go to Isaiah 7, just mark there for those first nine verses, 2 Kings 16. Well, this passage describes how Ahaz decided our only hope is Assyria, and he makes an arrangement. And let's begin reading with verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser. This is the king of Assyria saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Syria. See, this would be exactly opposite to everything that Isaiah says. Remember his name? Yeshua, Isaiah, salvation is from the Lord. And the issue is always, do you trust God or do you trust the nations? And here, for deliverance, he is going to trust the king of Syria to deliver him from the hand of the king of Syria and from the head of the king of Israel who are rising up against me. Now, question. Had he made this agreement in Isaiah 7? We do not know. He either had made it, or if he hadn't made it, he was seriously contemplating it. I don't know which. It really doesn't make that much difference. So Ahaz, verse 8, took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Syria. So notice the idea is he's courting Syria rather than trusting God. So the king of Assyria listened to him. And the king of Assyria went up against Damascus, captured it, carried away the people into exile to Kir and put Rezin to death. And so you have that little alliance made. You also have noted that whenever, and it's a principle in the Old Testament, whenever Israel fails to trust God alone and allies with another nation, she always compromises truth. Always. And notice in verse 10 what happens. King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw the altar which was at Damascus. That would be a pagan Assyrian altar. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the pattern of the altar, that's the Assyrian altar, and its model, according to all its workmanship. So Urijah the priest built an altar. And what he does is he takes the altar of the temple and remodels it. And he remodels it according to the standards of Assyria. And that, again, is point enough. Israel allied with a pagan nation. And which way does the influence flow? Does Assyria acknowledge God? No. Judah acknowledges Assyrian gods. And thus the influence in the compromise is upon the change of Judah, not upon the change of the others. And therefore, you have in the following context the restructure, remodeling of the altar, and the compromises there. Now, let's go back to chapter 7 and see what happens. Now, at the end of verse 2, Ahaz has two options. Let's just call it Ahaz options. Two ways he can go. These options will come up over and over in the book of Isaiah. Option one, trust Assyria and deny God in so doing. Trust Assyria and deny God. That's an option. That is, incidentally, the option he will pick up on. Second is trust God and leave Assyria in his hands. Leave Assyria to God to take care of. And those are clearly the two options. Option one, trust Assyria, deny God. Two, trust God and leave Assyria in God's hands. Now, at that point, and with those options in front of him, he now has an encounter with Isaiah. And the encounter is spelled out in verses 3 through 9. And the encounter brings up, first of all, the real issue. In the mind of Ahaz, the issue is the military might of Israel, the military might of Syria, and then recognizing that they have teamed up together, and the issue is military might. Who is stronger? Who can win? And notice in verse 3, with his encounter with Isaiah, the real issue comes to the front. Then, verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, go now, meet Ahaz, you and your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him. So notice, God is saying, I'm not going to deal with Israel. Syria is not the issue. I want you to go to Ahaz, and face him with my word. And when you come down to verse 9, the last sentence of verse 9 says, Ahaz, here is the bottom line. Here's what it's all about. This is the issue. If you will not believe, and obviously it is my word, if you will not believe, if you will not trust me, you surely shall not last. And so the issue becomes very simple. The real issue is trust in God. And again, we repeat, it is not the military might of Syria or anybody else that is the issue in the context. The issue in the context is strictly relationship to the Word of God. Now, the encounter is going to have four parts to it, or four aspects to it. The first part of the encounter has to do with where it took place, location. And notice that is emphasized in verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son. And when we come to pronunciation of biblical names, you have to anglicize. The Hebrew simply says, your son, Shar Yasuv. And there's no way you can get Shar Yasuv out of this. So we'll go ahead and mispronounce his name by anglicizing it and call it where? Shir Jashub, I guess. And notice in verse 3, his name has a meaning, a remnant shall return. And that really carries two messages. It shows how bad things are going to get. There'll only be a few left. But it also has an encouraging note that of those that are going to be judged, there will be a remnant who will be saved. So he takes his son with him, and he meets him at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. Now, what is important other than just local color about the location? The important thing about the location was when Jerusalem was under siege, the gates were shut and the city was walled and there was absolutely no water supply within the city. Just no way. If you remember later on, and if you've been in that area, they show you a thing called Hezekiah's Tunnel, which is still there today. And Hezekiah's Tunnel is in the times of Hezekiah, where they built this long conduit from outside of the city that was its water supply. So picture a wall city under siege, and the water supply is coming from the outside. Water supply would be absolutely critical. If you didn't have that water supply, you were dead. You wouldn't last a week. And so Ahaz is recognizing the siege is coming. He's going to check their security. How sure are we as far as our water supply is concerned? And therefore, when he goes out to say, well, as soon as we check the water supply, everything's clear, then with the water supply and our connection with Syria, we've got it made. And as he arrives, we said the other night, the picture really in verse 3 is very much like a thief is at the door, he's got the Bank AmeriCard in, he's just slipped the lock, and around the corner stops the policeman. He's caught in the act. And this is what happens in verse 3. Ahaz is literally caught in the act of saying, we are secure. And at that point, God, through Isaiah, meets him, and you have in the encounter an encouragement. And that is in verse 4. And the encouragement tells Judah how to get ready to meet the enemy. And notice in verse 4, the preparation to meet the enemy is all mental. Verse 7, say to him, take care, be calm, have no fear, do not be faint-hearted. So the emphasis in the encouragement is the preparation is all mental. That's where you get it together. It is all upstairs. It is all mental. Or, let's put it another way, verse 4 is divine viewpoint reaction to danger. Divine viewpoint reaction to danger. Now, if she responds in this way, notice what the divine viewpoint reaction does to the enemy. Get figurative speech here. It says, do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands. You ever burn fire in the fireplace and it burns down and burns out and the only thing left is just a little stub on the end. It didn't burn at all. It usually doesn't burn at all. And all the fire's gone, and all you've got is stubs. And so he's simply saying that the enemy is nothing but a burned-out stub. So this tells us another thing. How to turn an enemy to a stub. To a smoking stub. And it's done by mental attitude preparation. Now, the encouragement has a basis. And let's go from the location of the encounter to the encouragement that comes out of it to number 3, the contrasts that are involved in this encounter with Isaiah. The contrasts are in verses 5 through 7. And the contrasts are sharp. By the way, one of the characteristics of Isaiah is he really draws sharp issues. He doesn't say you trust God or something in between. It's you trust God or you trust the nations. And there is no in between. Isaiah will never say you believe the Lord a little bit or you believe the Lord a whole lot. That's never his issue. You believe him or you don't. And with Isaiah, it's either this is going to happen or that is going to happen. And notice the contrast that we've got here in verses 5 through 7 is a contrast between the plan of man, the plan of God. And he's going to say, Ahaz, you got to pick which one you're going to rest in. So first of all, the plan of man. And you've got a threefold battle plan. And by the way, the enemy is smart. If the victory is in mental attitude, where are they going to have to begin if they're going to defeat Israel? And the enemy knows it. Notice the three-point battle plan. First of all, we've got to wipe out Judah's mental attitude. So what are we going to do? We're going to go up against Judah and terrorize it. And in verse 4, the Lord has just said, don't you allow yourself to be terrorized. So what is a divine response when someone terrorizes you? Verse 4, take care, be calm, have no fear, don't be faint-hearted. And that's the divine response to the terrorists. So let us go up against Judah and terrorize it. We must destroy her mental attitude. Next, we've got to divide her by making for ourselves a breach in its walls, and then we will set up a puppet king. We don't know what his name is, except he was the son of Tabeel in the midst of it. Now, that is the human plan. Up against the plan of man now is the plan of God. And the plan of God will involve two things. It will involve a statement, and it will also involve a doctrine. So first of all, a clear-cut statement, verse 7. And here's always the issue. Thus says the Lord. I think we've mentioned previously that that little phrase, thus says the Lord, occurs more than anything else you get in the Old Testament. Either in this form or God says. If I remember right, you are reminded, or we are reminded, better than 3,800 times in the Old Testament that this is God speaking. So, here's the issue, Ahaz. Thus says the Lord. And then very clearly, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. So the issue is very clear. Will you be terrorized by the externals, or will you hang on the thus says the Lord? How have things changed in the personal Christian life today? How is it any different? We have the option of being terrorized, or we have the option of thus says the Lord God. And it's the same issue all the time. Now, in verse 8, first reading, the meaning is hard to grasp. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Then a little parenthesis. Verse 9, the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely will not last. And you look at that and you say, what is he saying? Well, notice the emphasis in this under the plan of God is an emphasis on the sovereignty of God compared to the sovereignty of kings. So it's the sovereignty of God versus the sovereignty of the kings of the enemy nations. Now let's read it, and I think immediately you'll pick up the sense. This is not an unusual Hebrew way to do things, but the minute we supply one word, you'll catch it. For the head of Syria is Damascus only. Only Damascus had Syria. The emphasis is God is the head over all things. And of course, that has been made clear by verse 7. The head of Damascus has a plan. Verse 7, it will not stand or come to pass. Why? Because he is only sovereign over Syria. God is sovereign over all. So verse 8, the head of Syria is Damascus only. The head of Damascus is Rezin only. Verse 9, the head of Ephraim is Samaria only. And the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah only. If you will not believe this, that is that these are only human kings and I am the king, what is going to happen? You will not stand. So the emphasis is then the sovereignty of God versus the sovereignty of kings, and a conclusion that the comparison I've made demands a choice. And the choice is spelled out in the words, you've got to believe. Comparison demands choice. And thus, we have our, fourth, fifth, the location of the encounter, the encouragement, the contrast 5-7, and now, finally, the challenge of the whole thing. And the challenge is in the latter part of verse 9. And the challenge involves two things. Number one, you must know a doctrine, namely, God is sovereign. Second, you must apply that doctrine. He can be trusted. And thus, if you're going to stand, you've got to do that. You've got to know what the truth is, and you've got to personally respond to the truth. You've got to know that God is in control, and you've got to know that He therefore can be and is to be and must be trusted. That closes out then with the words of verse 9, which is simply saying in the words of the text, if you will not believe, you surely shall not last. If you will not be sure, you cannot be secure. If you will not affirm God's sovereignty, you will not be confirmed. If you will not believe, you will not last. Now, this all gets a prophetic sequel, beginning in verse 10. The prophetic sequel. And the first part of the sequel takes up verses 10 through 17. And it is, first of all, about Israel's hope. 7 verses 10 through 17. And that, in turn, breaks down into five parts. Number one, focus on the command. Verse 10 and 11. Now, let me say what the whole thrust of these verses is. And let's read 10 through 13 through first. And I'll almost guarantee that with the first reading of it, Ahaz comes off as a pretty neat guy, very respectful of God. And we'll want to point out that that is all surface. And his surface piety does nothing more than mask horrible unbelief, as we will see. But reading verse 10. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, why did God speak to Ahaz again? Because that is the issue, Ahaz, my word. So thus the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. And I know that sounds wonderful and right, but God doesn't respond that way, not at all, to that piety. And we'll find out it is not that, but to that piety. Verse 13, then he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? And may I say, with verse 12, the whole course of Judah turned. I don't know how to emphasize that verse 12 is probably the critical event in the whole course of Judah from this time out. It's certainly a critical event with Ahaz because it is the point at which Ahaz gets marked off. Now, having said that, then, what is happening then in these verses is this, especially in verse 11. In verse 9, God has said, I want all of your trust. And in verse 11, Isaiah says, I want to encourage you to take advantage of the evidence that makes that trust viable. And that's why I want you to ask God for a sign. Or let's put it this way. God is saying, Ahaz, I want to give you evidence that I can be trusted, and therefore you do not need Assyria at all. And I want to prove it to you. So he is really saying, if you will not believe, verse 9, surely you will not last. Now let me help you onto faith. Let me help you believe. In other words, I will not accept lip service. I want you to prove it, and I want you to pick out a sign. By the way, notice that it is God who proposes the sign, not man. Now, I take it that probably comes to your mind when Ahaz says, you shall not test, I will not test the Lord. Anything come to your mind? Deuteronomy 6, the command not to tempt the Lord. Maybe we should stop and make a distinction right there. There's a difference between Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16 and Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 10. And the difference is this. Deuteronomy envisions a test rising from unbelief. It envisions a test rising from unbelief. Isaiah 7 envisions a test confirming belief or confirming faith. Two different things. So in the first place, the one in Deuteronomy is a humanly proposed test that God has to meet. In Isaiah 7, God says, I propose the test by which I want you to test me. In other words, it's a different framework, and I want you to prove that you're going to believe me by picking up a test, and you can pick anything you want, and notice the extent of it is really wide. God says in verse 11, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol, or high as heaven. In other words, whatever you want to ask as a sign to confirm faith, you ask for that thing. Well, notice, obviously, in verse 12, Ahaz is going to refuse it. So, after looking at the command, now the refusal. And that is in verse 12. And let's put down the first most obvious thing. Ahaz rejects evidence. He wants to have no part in it. Ahaz refuses evidence that God promised to give him of his own choice. Now, doesn't it make sense then we ought to ask a question at this point? Why does Ahaz refuse evidence? Why doesn't he want this sign? Why does he say, thumbs down, I don't want it? I can think of three good reasons. First of all, if he asks for evidence and gets it, then what's he obligated to do? Now he's obligated to believe. So if he asks for evidence and gets it, the obligation is, I'm going to have to believe God. Now, why would he not want to do that? Well, Ahaz, and it's a second reason, Ahaz had his own plans. Trusting God would have meant, it would have messed up his world. I mean, he'd been working with Tiglath-Pileser, and he had an international agreement with Assyria. And third, a sign would be very embarrassing. All of his plans for security would have to be renounced. Can you imagine what he would have to do? He'd have to go to Tiglath-Pileser, and he would have to say, Tig, it's all off. I know we've negotiated and we've planned and we've worked, but I made a mistake. We don't need you, we need only God. Tell Tiglath-Pileser that. And Ahaz doesn't want to do that. Obviously not. He's already made plans, he's already entangled, and thus he refuses evidence, first of all, because he would then have to believe. If he then believed, it would mess up his plans, it would mess up his human arrangements. Is that practical? Does trusting God ever mess up any human arrangements? Does believing the Word ever destroy anything we've got going? Any plan that we had in operation? Anything that we had worked real hard on, that if we're going to trust God, we're going to have to dump it? Intensely practical type of thing. Now, when he comes down to verse 12 and makes the request, then I think we could fairly say that the defense for unbelief, probably, he goes back to Deuteronomy 6, misuses it, and I think we can say with verse 12, the spiritually gullible would see Ahaz reply as deep faith when really there is no faith at all. And to this, God responds with a rebuke. Verse 13. And frankly, I agree with those who see this incident as the turning point in the fate of Judah and the house of David. Now, let me show you why. First of all, with this rebuke, the relationship of Ahaz to God is critically altered. Critically altered. Changed. And the alteration point is right around his refusal to accept evidence. Now, how do we see that? Go back, and I'll demonstrate it, first of all, by two words. Verse 11. Now, this is before he has a chance now to prove that he believes the Lord and to step out, as we sometimes say, on faith. Put shoe leather with his faith. Ask a sign, verse 11, for yourself from the Lord your God. So notice there is a relationship there. Ahaz is related to God in terms of he is Ahaz, your God. Ahaz said, verse 12, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Pious mask for stubborn unbelief. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of, catch it, your God? My God. So notice what it is your God, Ahaz, in verse 11. It is my God after he makes the decision that he will not believe the Lord. And it's sort of a thing as Isaiah saying, look, my God and your God a few minutes ago were the same one, but now that you have chosen not to believe him, he is now my God, he is not yours. So you have a critical turning point in the whole history of Israel. Now, with that, let's make some observations about unbelief. We'll just call this, coming out of this section, observations on unbelief. Number one. When trust in God is abandoned and God's viewpoint is set aside, then decisions which are utterly unwise suddenly become prudent. Now, let me illustrate what I'm saying. Why in the world, logically, would Ahaz trust Assyria? There was no historical, logical reason for trusting Assyria at all. Why would he do that? And you have to say he is totally illogical. Well, coming out of that then is a principle. Ahaz has abandoned his trust in God. He's abandoned God's viewpoint. And he makes a decision which is utterly unwise. And in his own eyes, it's the smartest thing in the world to do. Strange, isn't it? That's the first one. So let's summarize it here. When God is not trusted, decisions illogical decisions put it that way illogical decisions appear logical. When God is not trusted, illogical decisions seem logical? Or do you think in his trust of Assyria, Ahaz is saying to himself, this is the dumbest thing I've ever done? Think that's what he was thinking? Of course not. He was convinced that we've got it made, we're strong, we've made a good decision. He had to abandon trust in God. But when trust in God is abandoned, illogical decisions seem illogical. And I just leave it. And I don't know the answer to this. Why in the world would Ahaz trust himself to Assyria, a far worse threat than either Israel or Syria? Second, the object of trust that replaces God first befriends and then destroys. The object that replaces God or replaces trust in God first befriends and then destroys. When we go back to 2 Kings 16, king of Assyria was impressed with Ahaz, with his presentation, with his proposal, and he befriends him and he buys it. Later on, Assyria, and God will announce this, is going to destroy you. That's the deception, and that certainly fits with the way Satan would work, would it not? Is to make things appear to be so nice, and you embrace them, and then are destroyed by them. Third, and it's a strange kind of logic that seems to come out of distrust, but third, when we cannot trust God, it suddenly makes sense to trust our worst enemy. That's what he did. When we cannot trust God, by some quirk, it suddenly makes good sense to trust our worst enemy. When we cannot trust God, it suddenly makes sense to trust the enemy. See, unbelief really messes it up, doesn't it? Thoroughly. And let me close out this section by quoting this whole thought from John Wesley. Quote, if a man will not believe God, he will believe anything. That's what we got here. Ahaz will not believe God, so he believes anything. Now, he believes that this guy in Assyria has his own best interest at heart. And then he continues, if a man will not believe God, he will believe anything. Why, he will even believe a man could put himself into a quart bottle, end quote. And he's hitting at the exact point that is present in our context. All right, next, and probably finally for tonight, we now focus on the child. 7, 14 through 16. Therefore, verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey. At the time, he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. So now we focus on the child. First of all, there is no question as to the reference of Isaiah 7:14 to Christ. Now, I say there is no question about the application and the fulfillment of that in Jesus. That assumes something. That assumes that you believe that Matthew was inspired. And since we assume and believe the inspiration of all Scripture, then with that, then, we have to interpret that as a reference to Jesus, and the virgin has to be Mary. We have that because of, and let's go to it, Matthew 1. Matthew 1, It's the first thing we can put down about Isaiah 7:14. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. So we first of all know the child is Jesus Christ. We know the mother is Mary, and we know that she is a virgin. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save their people from their sins. Now all this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Isaiah 7:14, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So, if we hold to the integrity of Scripture, there is no debate, no question, as to who the virgin is and who the child is. That's made very, very clear to us by the book of Matthew. Now, notice that this prophecy is connected to the event that we just had by a therefore. And let's go back to Isaiah 7 and note that. It is connected by a therefore. Verse 14 is not simply, the Lord himself will give you a sign. It's therefore. If you would look in the standard Hebrew lexicon for the meanings of the word therefore, you would see this. It would say the word therefore, lakein, is a word that means since this is so. Or for the foregoing reasons. Or for this reason. Now, I think you can see that. In the preceding, God has said, let me give you a sign. You pick it. And Isaiah says, Ahaz says, thumbs down, I do not believe the Lord. Well, therefore, verse 14, since this is so, in other words, since you will not choose a sign to attest the message of hope, then God himself will do the choosing. So therefore, since you won't, then the Lord himself will give you a sign. Now, is he talking about the sign given to Ahaz? And the answer to that is no. He's not saying, Ahaz, you didn't pick a sign, so I'm going to pick one for you. Now, how do we know he's not talking to Ahaz in verse 14? Very simply, the word you is plural. Therefore, the Lord will give you, plural, a sign. He's not talking to Ahaz. So what then is the antecedent of the you? Well, you go back to the last part of verse 13. He talks about, is it a slight thing for you to try the patience of men? That's also plural. That you, plural, will try the patience of God as well. Therefore, the Lord will give you, plural, a sign. And where does the you go back to for some identification other than a pronoun? First part of verse 13. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. So notice the sign is not given directly to Ahaz. The sign is given to the whole house of David, or to all of Israel. What is the sign given to the whole nation? It is going to be the birth of the Messiah, or the birth of Jesus, which comes down to the book of Matthew. Second, the word sign in verse 14. The word sign, oath in Hebrew, refers consistently to something that appeals to your senses to prove the presence of the divine. Repeat, the word oath or sign is consistently used in the Old Testament as something that appeals to your senses that will point to the divine. The book of John is full of signs. Turning water to wine was a sign. What would that appeal to? It would be appeal to your senses. What's it intended to do? Point to the deity of Jesus. He says to Lazarus, get up from the grave. And that would be an obviously very sense-tingling experience. That's a sign. And therefore, he is going to give a sign to the nation, and it will be the birth of Jesus. Notice, by the way, the Lord promised this wonderful sign when Israel was at her glorious best. No, she had just turned the corner in her fate, and she was at her worst. And it is at her worst that God comes back very graciously and makes a wonderful promise to Israel concerning the birth of the Son. The next thing to note about verse 14 is when our translation says, "Behold a virgin," the Hebrew says, "Behold the virgin." It is not an indefinite article. The original text has a definite article. So he's referring to a particular one, namely, of course, ultimately going to be Mary. The name is Emmanuel. This is their hope. The name is Emmanuel, which is two words. Immanu. And then El. And it means God with us. Now, when it means God with us, what does that refer to? And it all hinges on what the little preposition with means. God with us can be a reference to the incarnation. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. When we talk about and read in the Old Testament about God being with Israel, do we mean incarnation always? Or do we mean something different? What do you mean when we say, "May God be with you"? Are you asking for the incarnation? Is that what is applied? Obviously not. God with us can mean blessing, guidance, leadership. Which would determine which is meant? How would we tell which is meant? Which is meant here? Obviously, from Matthew applying it to Christ, the prime intention then is it's a prediction and a prophecy of the incarnation. Emmanuel is God with us, prediction of the incarnation. Now, let me raise a problem. Can you see a problem, incidentally? Haven't seen it yet? Anyone seen the problem yet? Okay, keep reading. Because verse 14 is about the birth of the child. 15, he, that'd be the child, wouldn't it, will eat curds and honey. At the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy, the child is now a boy, will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. You can see the problem. The problem that is involved is how can the prophecy relate to Jesus if it is in his boyhood that Israel and Assyria Syria fall? Is that what happened historically? Syria fell during the boyhood of Jesus? You think so? You need to review a little history. It didn't happen that way. So you obviously have a problem here in this context that says, first of all, the baby, the child in verse 14, has to be Jesus because we believe Matthew. At the same time, this boy in his childhood, or when he's still a boy, will see the two kings you dread. And again, that would be, what, King Rezin and of Syria and King Pekah of Israel. And we know that Christ came many years after these two men were dead and gone. So how then do we answer the problem?
Okay.
What I'm saying is you've got birth and up to a period. It doesn't make a difference, boyhood. No, we don't need figures on that. Birth and boyhood. We know the birth was in the first century. Okay. Now, by the time the birth of that child born in the first century is a boy, then what happens? Then these two kings will be dust. And the problem is, they were dust way, 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 way back before his birth. Okay. Well, okay or not. Go ahead. Now, I think, again, understanding this is, the key to understanding this is understanding something about prophecy. And the thing about prophecy we need to take, and let's move to a passage that's neutral in closing, Hosea 11. I made a prime mistake that a teacher should never do. Never ask the class if they know what you're talking about. Okay, Hosea 11. And this is just something that with Old Testament prophecy you've got to get a little bit at home with. And once you do, you have problems solved. Chapter 11, Hosea. When Israel was a youth, then I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. Who is my son here? I think it's obvious and very clear that he's talking about the call of Israel out of Egypt. So my son here is very clearly Israel. But if you go to Matthew 2, verse 13, remember the rumor goes out that Herod is going to kill all the children under 2 years of age and under in the environs of Bethlehem. And verse 13 says, now when they had departed, that is for Egypt, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. And he arose, took the child and his mother by night, departed for Egypt. Jesus is being taken to Egypt. And was there till the death of Herod, that what was spoken of the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. And he quotes out of Hosea, out of Egypt shall I call my son. And now who is the son? The son is now Jesus. Okay, that illustrates a phenomena of prophecy which goes something like this. Prophecy very often can have, and I'll use various words, in fact I'll use three to see if one of them catches your eye. A prophecy, let's put back here, this is the time of the prophecy. A prophecy may have this kind of fulfillment. I don't particularly like to call it dual, but it may have a temporal fulfillment and be followed with a final fulfillment. It may have a early limited fulfillment with a final complete fulfillment. It may have a diminutive fulfillment followed by a full fulfillment. I take it that you read in Hosea and there is a temporal sense in which, at that time, God had called Israel, his son, out of Egypt. But that is not the final fulfillment of that prophecy. The final fulfillment comes down to Matthew. Or you could take the second, that in the call of each of Israel out of Egypt, you had the diminutive fulfillment of that words of Isaiah. But you do not have the full fulfillment of those words until you come to Christ. And we could take many others and demonstrate them in a similar way, that you have to distinguish between the final, complete, and full, and the diminutive, the limited, and the temporal that is sometimes there. Now, my answer to the problem of Isaiah... Now, let me answer the problem that isn't there. Answer to the problem in Isaiah is this, that his birth and growth of the child, though in prediction, are a picture of the very brief time until destruction is going to come on Judah's enemies. Put it another way. The child will become a boy very rapidly. Thus, Israel's enemies will be destroyed very soon. Or, the infancy of the child that is yet to come centuries down will symbolize the nearness of Judah's fall. And now, concluding with our last point, and we can do it very quickly. I believe this is the fifth. Yes, the fifth point, the child, and now, finally, closing out that section with the destruction. Verse 17. Who was Ahaz trusting to deliver him? Assyria. I'm going to trust Assyria, not God. And remember, we began the lesson by saying the theme of 7 through 39 is trust God, abundance. Don't trust God, desolation. Ahaz has said, I will not trust God. Therefore, verse 17, the Lord will bring on you and on your people and on your father's house
such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, direct object of the verb, again, second direct object of the verb, the Lord will bring on you, the king of Syria, with whom, Ahaz, you played footsie. And so we would conclude by saying is that the irony of the whole thing is that destruction comes from Assyria, the nation on whom Ahaz had pinned his hopes, or principle. That which Ahaz trusted in the place of God turns to devour him. Same principle on the personal level. Whatever a man trusts,